You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her. When morning dawns, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. The Lord raises his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease. To the end of the earth, he breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Lord, you are a refuge and strength to us, our present help in trouble. And there's many in trouble these days. Father, we saw the footage, we saw the devastation from the hurricane this past week, and we know what it means to flee a storm. Lord, be a refuge to the people who've lost everything. Be strength to people who feel nothing but weakness and despair. We thank you that in the midst of all the chaos that can happen in the natural order, that you are still King. Lord, remind your people of that. Pray you'd bring churches from around the country to help. You'd help those churches who no longer have buildings to not lose heart, but to fix their eyes on you even now. And we think of the trouble up north, more riots, more anger, more political mess. Lord, help us be still and know that you are God. In all of these things, help us trust what your word says, that you will be exalted in all things, in the earth and all the nations. We long for the day, Father, when justice is not tinged with sin's corruption and man's response to our governing leaders is not rebellion. Lord, we long for the day when sin's very presence is done. Until then, hold your people and add more to your people, that more souls would be at peace and would find you and know you and love you. As we open your word now, all those things we want true in us here. So Father, we have prayed much. You have far greater desires for this time, things we don't even know of. So Father, may your will come forth in power, and may you build your church, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, buddy. Well, this is our fourth week, I believe that is correct, in the Everest of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. If you have your Bibles, you have your devices, whether you're here with us or you're here at home, open up Romans chapter 1, the text, verse 16 and verse 17. Now, I've said it a few times in the past 3 weeks. I've said it even here this morning. If it's true, I think it is. And throughout the next 18 months, I'm going to see it as my job to persuade you that the letter to the Romans is indeed the Everest of the New Testament. If that's true, then I think we can refer to our passage today, Romans 1, 16 and 17, as base camp on that Everest. So if some of you are unfamiliar with the idea of a base camp on a mountain, think of the real Mount Everest, tallest mountain on our planet, 29,000 and change feet tall. At 17,000 feet is something of a, not so much a valley, but a plain. It's fairly flat. This is called base camp. You meet your team there, you plan your trek to the summit there, and you do the hard work of acclimatization there to get your body used from going up and down and up and down and up and down, used to the altitude, because some of the people that climb Everest don't use oxygen. So literally everything on Everest, it goes out from, it comes back to base camp. Such is chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It is base camp for the letter to the Romans. Everything in Romans from here on out is expanded on these two verses. So much so that I don't think it's an overstatement to say the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans is merely about what this passage means and why it matters. What this passage means and why it matters. What does it change about our life together? Now, I'm aware that a few weeks ago, as we began this, I said we're not going to be following the pattern that our beloved theologians of church history, past and present, have done in Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones, 13 years. John Piper, 8.5. I said we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, and so we're not going to spend much time zooming in to look at the details of the leaves on some of those trees. But I did say that there's going to be moments where we are going to zoom in and do just that. Well, today we arrive at the first of those moments of zooming in with this passage. But why zoom in here? The gospel that Paul has already spoken of in verse 1, verse 9, and verse 15 is now expanded on in such a concise and what has come to be famous manner that while we're calling this whole passage base camp, it's also likely the most important passage in all of the letter to the Romans. And so it deserves our utmost attention. And so zoom in, we shall. So as we begin, hear the passage in full. Romans 1, 16 to 17. 4, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's a transition at work here that Paul is just made. Up until this point in verse 1 to 15, Paul is talking about his ministry, his call of God. I'm set apart as an apostle for the gospel of God. Here's why I'm writing. Here's my desire to come see you. But in verse 16, there's a transition. For the rest of the letter, until the very closing verses, he will no longer mention his own ministry. But he now turns to the subject that will dominate the entire landscape of the letter, the gospel. So in order to see this passage, I think, for what's really in it and to draw out its riches, I'd like to have a Q&A with the Apostle Paul. We are having a Q&A with Paul. I'd like to ask three questions and then let's marvel at his answers. So as the previous section ended in verse 15, Paul said, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This leads to our first question. Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel in Rome? Answer, verse 16, the first phrase, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why is he eager to preach in Rome? Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. So verse 16 begins with that word, "for," which would be good for us to note, this is not the beginning of the argument. This is a word that marks grammatically a shift between what's come and what's about to come. That's what happens when we get the little word "for." Every big question and answer that we're going to go through today begins with "for." And so we see something of his argument. Before, in verse 14, he just said, "I'm gladly obligated and willingly indebted to all men." Why? To give them the gospel. "And so I'm eager to come to you who are in Rome." But then this leads also to what's after in verse 16. "Why am I eager to come to you in Rome? Because I want to preach a message to you that I am not ashamed to preach. I'm not embarrassed of this message." Do you wonder, though, why did he put it in the negative? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why did he put it like that? I mean, he could have very easily turned it around and said here what he says in many other of his letters. "I glory, I boast, I am proud of, I have great confidence in the gospel of God." But he turns it. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I think he turns it like this in a moment of honesty, because he feels the temptation to be ashamed, to be embarrassed, to be thought foolish because of the gospel. You think, well, why would Paul feel such a temptation? Isn't he the great Apostle Paul? Yes. But I think it's simple. Because the gospel is offensive. The gospel offends. The gospel says everyone is a sinner. Not because they do bad things, but because of who they are. The fount from which all the evil comes is rotten, so everything that comes forth is sinful. And so the gospel offends those who think they're good and those who think they're moral and don't need a savior. The gospel offends because it demands that we come to God through Christ. And so those who think in some type of spiritual manner that they can find God on their own path or the way that they prefer, I can't find God the way I want to? You're telling me I've got to do it one way? Really? It offends the spiritual. And the gospel offends because it's the gospel of a crucified Messiah who bids us to come and die to follow him. It offends those who only want to live a comfortable and easy life. You want to call me away from this into danger, into the unknown. This is safe. This is not. This is how we follow Jesus? No thanks. You're crazy. All of these and more, right? We could add more to this. Those are adequate reasons why I think Paul then and we today would feel the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. I think this all becomes clear when we remember the Romans are in view, the city in the ancient world that boasted as being the epicenter of all the supposed wisdom and pomp and might in that world. It's almost as if you can imagine Paul going to the center of the Colosseum, getting behind a lectern and preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden, Caesar laughs and says something. You really came here to tell us that the king and savior of the world was a simple carpenter in Galilee? Where's the majesty in that? And you really mean to tell us, Paul, that this king saves those who believe in him by dying? Where's the might and the power in that? And you really want us to believe that he's not dead anymore? That doesn't happen, Paul. How amusing. Everybody laugh at this fool who's telling us these things. But in the face of such temptation, knowing how it grates against the cultural ebb and flow, the gospel does, Paul boldly declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Which then, does not that prompt us to ask ourselves, are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we afraid of being thought foolish? I think we must admit the temptation is present for all of us in various degrees to various powers and potencies inside of us, in all of life. But do we give in to it? When we feel the offense of speaking biblically about sin in a culture that says the only thing that's sin is to not do that. You can't talk about sin. The only heresy is to say there's heresy. Do you feel that? And do you kind of... Well, Psalm 23, that's more pleasant. We'll just skip Romans 1 and we'll... Romans 8 for the next 18 months. Do we feel the narrowness of the one way of salvation in a culture that is eager to preach many ways to God are okay? Don't listen to those pastors or to your Bible. And do we shy away from telling people the truth? Do we feel the gravity of the call of the gospel? We just sang, oh, your grace, so free. we have to offer it freely. We have to be honest. It's free, but it costs you everything. You have to come and die to follow this Jesus. And do we shy away? Do we feel the offense and shy away from that and offer somebody a Jesus that won't demand anything of them and will just encourage them in their current sinful path? He's okay with that. Just come to church and tithe. I think at the bottom of all these temptations is that we're afraid to be thought of as fools in our culture because of the gospel. And so see this as it is. This is simple. We feel it, but diagnosing it is simple. Working through it takes a community and discipleship. So simply put, only the fear of man can make one afraid of being thought foolish for the gospel. And the remedy to the fear of man is not bowing to the demands of men, but having a greater fear of God. The two rise and fall, the fear of man and the fear of God, like scales on a balance. The more you fear man, the less you'll fear God, and vice versa. The two will not be high, and they will not be low. You will be fearing one or the other. And it will then change how you live. And so in God's glory, God's word, God's ways, God's holiness, God's saving work fills our minds and fills our hearts and gets into our shoes and actually changes how we live. When we fix our eyes on Him, He will remind us of the gravity that He is. And if we ask Him to, and we chase after it, our fear of God will grow, and our fear of man will lessen. And we will stand with Paul and say, I am not ashamed of this gospel. All this leads then to question two. It's going somewhere. Question two, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Answer, for, this is one argument, for in, nope, that's verse 17. Verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see here another for beginning. The back half of verse 16 are reminding us that this is all connected. It's all connected. He's eager to preach because he's not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because the gospel is power. Specifically, the power of God. This is the second time now in the first 16 verses we've seen the word power. Remember the first one? Verse 4. Because of his resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness from the dead, the Son of God is now the Son of God in power, enthroned at his rightful position, reigning and ruling until he returns. And now we hear the second time it's used. And it's used here to describe the nature of the gospel. And this was potent to Rome. I mean, we have children's wordplay, little games. Say the opposite, right? Light, dark, wet, dry, on, off. Well, if you had a first century children's wordplay game of not opposites, but things like it, it would have probably gone something like this. Black, white, horse, chariot, power. Was an easy answer for a first century person. Rome. Rome conquered the known world to them. Do you see what he's saying here? Paul is saying the gospel is more than a concept. It's more than a philosophy. The gospel is the power of God. He doesn't say the gospel has the power of God. He doesn't say the gospel brings the power of God. He doesn't even say the gospel's about the power of God. He literally says the gospel is the power of God. What kind of power is the question we should ask? The Greek word here for power, there are two words that you could use. The one used here is dunamis. Dunamis. Do you hear our English word that we got from that? Dunamis, dynamite. Dunamis, dynamite. It's where we get that. But be careful. Before some of you start to say the gospel is the dynamite of God, that's a modern invention. Paul was not penning Romans 1 picturing dynamite in his mind. He'd never heard of dynamite. And Paul, when he talks about the power of the gospel, that it is the power of God, he has in mind an empty tomb, not a quarry that you destroy and blow things up. It's not destructive. The power of God in the gospel is creative. It creates something that didn't exist before. So what then is Paul saying? The gospel is nothing less than the power. I mean, think of the big old Latin word, the omnipotence of Almighty God is the gospel. What's it for? What is he exerting all this dunamis for? Look ahead in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So God's omnipotent might, his great power that he used to create everything from nothing back in the beginning, that same omnipotent, almighty power is the gospel. That he is exerting to save. But who are those who then experience this power? Is it all mankind? Are we brought into the church by birth? No, but by new birth. How does the new birth happen? But by faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to not all mankind, everyone who believes. Boundless power with a boundary of faith. That's how Tim Keller would describe this section. And so the gospel truly is for everyone, but only those who believe will be saved and experience this power. This means that the gospel of God is not just intellectually stimulating information for the mental curious. The gospel is interesting information. And it'll fill the mind, all the nooks and the crannies. But it's meant to be more than just interesting or even right. It's meant to be transforming. The gospel transforms. It creates something new. Those who believe it, I wonder if this describes your experience. Those who believe it are more than just well-informed. They're more than just well-read. They are something after believing that they formerly were not. They are entirely new. The old is gone, the new is come. They're resurrected to a new kind of life, not of timidity or fear, but of power. We have to pause here. I think this very thing, that the gospel is the power of God, is something that if we're actually taught on, or if it's taught on remembered, or even if it's taught and remembered or embraced and actually lived out, this would correct so many of the abuses we see in the modern church. It would correct so much. We believe and are saved, yet we still struggle with sin, with doubt, with temptations of all kinds. And some who experience this type of whiplash from having been saved by the gospel, that's the power of God, resurrected to new life, look in the mirror and find themselves quite ordinary and quite unfascinating. And perhaps they arrive at the conclusion that the gospel has not worked. I still struggle with the same things. Did the gospel work? I look the same. Did the gospel work? And if you arrive at such conclusion, you then seek to take out the gospel from your life because it doesn't seem so powerful, and you put something else in its place. Our church has lost some momentum in this season. We've really got to step up the notch in our technology game. That's where the power is going to be. It's going to bring people back. People look for all kinds of a higher kind of living. This is what I experience with just the gospel. This is what I want. And so they seek all kinds of miracles, power, and signs, and in wonders, and a fuller filling of the Holy Spirit that they ironically are already full with. They seek personal revelation outside of Scripture. Because this clearly is an ancient document. What does this have to say to me? I can pray and God will reveal to me apart from His Word. In light of verse 16, that is sad. It is so sad. In light of what verse 16 says, when one departs the gospel of God, one departs from the power of God. Do you see it? Oh, that we would see this and return anew and return afresh to this in our day, that there would be a return to where the power is, the gospel, that we would see weaknesses in ourselves, not as a weakness in God's saving power, but a weakness as it is in us. Which shows how much we need the gospel. I think we can see that the health of any Christian, the health of any local church, the health of any Christian organization that claims the name of Christ, we can tie its direct health and vibrancy and spiritual vitality straight to this thing. Where do they think the power is? Where do you think the power is? Does your life show it? I'm banking on that, regardless what this looks like. If the gospel is left behind, all manner of heresy in doctrine and in life will flood in. Paul is not ashamed of this gospel. We should join him in this. But notice here, even in this second question, we're not done. Verse 16 is not over. So far in this verse, we find in verse 16, in all of Romans so far, verse 16 is the first explicit mention of how one enters into this power. Is it by your own power? By your own works, by your own togetherness? By your own quiet time faithfulness? It's by faith. It's the first time in Romans we see it. One commentator, John Murray, he put it like this: wherever there is faith, there the omnipotence of God is working in power to save. Paul will unpack this later on in such great depth as we get through the descent about to begin, Lord willing, next week in verse 18 all the way to 320. But 321, he'll begin unpacking this very thing. Faith. But don't move ahead too quick. It all begins right here. He clarifies what he means by saying everyone with this ending phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I mean, do any of you think that the sentence would have been better if that just wasn't there? That's a very first century phrase, isn't it? Something that's a bit of a distance from us. Can it just be the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, period? Why has he got to add on to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Because he knows his history. He knows his own history. He did not tack this on to show that in the heart and the purpose of God, the Jews forever hold a special place. He did not tack this on to show that the gospel only went to the Greeks because the Jews denied it. And he did not tack this on to show that the Jews have some kind of priority over Gentiles. And he did not tack it on to show that the Jews, by nature of being Jewish, are already saved. Do you see in the list of who needs the gospel, what's the first group? The Jews! Then the Gentiles! Everyone! But he said it because he's speaking historically, or chronologically, if you will. He's already made it clear earlier on in verse 3 and 4 that Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh. He's a son of David and he's the Lord of David. That's this Jesus. Now, this is more the same idea here at the end of verse 16. Out of all the nations, God was pleased to give his covenants, his promises, his law, his prophets. It was to the nation of Israel. It was to the geopolitical, boundaried nation of Israel. But all along, there were hints. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. God knows the difference between those who were circumcised in flesh and those who were circumcised in heart. He knows who visibly has said, I'm part of Israel, and he knows who is truly part of Israel. And so Paul will say later on in Romans 9, not all Israel was Israel. And he knows that one day there was coming one from these lines, the line of David, from Israel, that would be not only a light to Israel, but a light not just to one nation, but to all nations. And fast forward, in the fullness of time, this very one came, and all these things found fulfillment in him, came to Israel himself, born as a Jew, born under the law, and in his ministry, he preached to the Jews. But he also frequently touched and ministered to those whom no Jew would ever touch or minister to in their own right mind, those dirty half-breed Samaritans. To give one example, a woman at noonday at a well. And after he rose, he commissioned his church. He said, you will receive, not ironically, power. Power. when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses where? In Israel, sure, let's begin there. Jerusalem and in all Judea. But did he stop there? No. Samaria and to the end of the earth. Some teach that Jews don't need the gospel because they're already God's chosen people. Look again who's first in the list of those who need the gospel. The Jews. And not only the Jews, we shouldn't have Gentile arrogance, and also the Greek, also the Gentile. Everyone. So since it's true to say that all need the gospel, I wonder if you see the implication. You will never meet a person in your life who does not need the gospel. Should we talk to that person? Maybe. They look like they have it together. Let's go talk to that hobo over there. He looks like he's falling apart. He needs the gospel. He doesn't. He looks squeaky clean, upright. That's a very Pharisaical mindset to have. It's just what they did. And since the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes, is anyone who needs the gospel ever beyond hope of the gospel actually saving them? No. It is the power of God. He could have stopped here, right? He could have stopped at the end of verse 16, but he doesn't. He goes on to talk. He's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God. But question three, why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Why? Answer, all of verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, beginning his answer, right in verse 17, we see another four, which shows us what? It shows us this is all one argument. It's all connected, right? Another way we can translate this is since or because. He's got reason under reason under reason under reason, and there's a bottom ground level of why he believes what he does. We should know our Savior like this. And have reason upon reason upon reason as he stands forth in beauty from his word to give us a solid footing of assurance. So why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? I could just say, well, verse 17 is the answer. Let's be done. Let's sing. Let's get out of here. Verse 17, though, Lloyd-Jones and Piper and some others, they had like six sermons on this one verse. So here it is in like 9 minutes. Verse 17, there's four parts to answer our third question, right? Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? Question three, the answer is verse 17. 17 has four parts to that answer. First, a righteousness of God now comes into view. Righteousness of God. Does this refer to God's own righteousness revealed in his character? Something that is the attribute or the characteristic of who God is. He is righteous. He is right. He is upright, morally perfect, and always and ever just. Is that the righteousness of God that's in view here? I mean, God's very righteousness? Some say yes, you should know, and go no further. Luther, the young monk, read this verse, and he concluded that at first, and said, how could I ever attain to the righteousness of God? He demands of me perfect righteousness. He is up here. I am in the dirt. And he despaired. And at one point in his own autobiography later, he will say, God? I hated God. The God who requires a perfect righteousness from me and gives me no ability to do it. I hate that God. But you know what started the Reformation? Two things. Coffee, for the first time in history, came from Arabia into Western Europe. No joke. So the Germans were drinking coffee for the first time, studying, it's the Renaissance, the original texts. So they got coffee everywhere, and they got Greek everywhere. And when Luther, very caffeinated, goes to Romans 1:17 in the Greek, he understood for the first time, this is not a righteousness that God requires of me that I cannot meet. This is a righteousness that is given to me in Christ. And he concluded, I have entered paradise. Coffee. That's not where the power is. First, a righteousness of God. Second, a righteousness revealed in the gospel. This word revealed in Greek is apokalypsis. Anybody remember our last evening series? Revelation, apokalypsis. It's the same word. Something was hidden that's now revealed. Well, where is this righteousness revealed? He says it, in it. Well, what is it? The third word of verse 17, the gospel that he talked about in verse 16. For in the gospel, a righteousness of or from God is revealed. So yes, this is all about righteousness, but it's a righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. This means the righteousness in view is not so much the character of God, his righteousness. It's a status that's given by God to who? The third part of our answer then comes in. Who is this righteousness given to? It's a righteousness revealed in the gospel, received by faith alone. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. You know what this is? Justification by faith alone. The Latin word, sola fide, faith alone. That's this concept. If you didn't know what that is, that's right here. It's right here. It's not earned by our works. It's received by faith alone. From faith, for faith means it begins in faith, it stands in faith, and it ends in faith. And so some of our translations will say, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from or by faith from first to last. It's all of faith, not of works. And so see this for what it is. Yes, God is righteous. And yes, God demands a perfect righteousness of anyone who enters into his presence. But in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find something utterly astonishing. The righteousness God demands is a righteousness God gives in the gospel by faith alone. What a God we have. But there's more. The last part of our answer. All of this, a righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, received by faith alone. Paul's not an innovator. He's not creating something new. It's all rooted in Scripture. He will then go on to end the verse by quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, it's always been like this, Romans. It's always been like this, Sunrisians. The old covenant saints were saved by faith alone, looking ahead to the Redeemer who would come to save. We, in the new covenant, those who believe, saints, you saints, we saints look back at the Redeemer who came to save in faith and are saved. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I want to give you two quotes here. The first one's kind of academic. The second one you might think is, but it's so personal. First one, the Westminster Shorter Catechism helpfully defines this whole doctrine by saying this. What is justification by faith alone? Answer, it is an act of God's free grace, where he pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith alone. The Heidelberg Catechism, so much better. I mean, I had to memorize the Westminster Shorter to get through seminary. The Heidelberg should have been the one we had to memorize. Listen to what it said. How are you righteous before God? It's question 60. Here's the answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, here's some clarification, although my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and gives to me perfect satisfaction, perfect righteousness, and the perfect holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed a sin and I myself had accomplished all the obedience that the Lord Jesus accomplished and fulfilled for me, if only I accept the gospel with a believing heart. The Heidelberg. If you haven't read it, read it. You will be wonderfully warmed and encouraged at the feather touch of faith. God declares the sinner to be what they're not, righteous. Absolutely righteous. This is the gospel of God that saved Paul. It's the gospel of God Paul was set apart for. And this is the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. This is base camp. Remember, he'll spend the next 15 chapters expanding, clarifying, defending, and applying all of this to the Romans then, and to us here today. So how do I conclude such a text? These moments are so curious to me. At the moment in preaching, how do I conclude well? Well, let me just say this. Today is a special day for us in the Powers household. It is Jack's 9th birthday today. And we will make much of him. We've already made much of him. We will have cake and it will be chocolate. Those of you who don't like it are wrong. We gave presents to him and should have seen it earlier this morning. We got him a Dude Perfect. Those of you who know Dude Perfect, wonderful basketball. It's so nice. We're sitting there blowing this thing up last night with the hand pump. Like, man, I want one of these. They're awesome. Anyway, Jack gets the bag. He opens it up and is just like, he had no idea that we were going to get him a DP basketball. He's wearing his new DP shirt now, but his eyes were like, this is like the greatest gift ever. And it kind of is, except for our passage today. So, there is no better gift than what God has given in the gospel of His Son. His very righteousness received by faith alone. This is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. This is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. This is why he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. May such an eagerness spread and grow among us, in us, and through us. Let's pray. Lord, my oh my, do we know what we have said? Help us. Help us digest. Help us take in all of this wonder. Thank you for the gift. Lord willing, if you desire, these next 18 months to unwrap these things, to expand, to clarify, to defend, to apply. Raise our attention to such worthy subjects here among us, and may it be an encouragement, and may we see you do a mighty work, we pray, even here and now, as we praise you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.